Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the text that you have placed before us this morning. We pray, Lord, that as a people, as we come to your word, especially in the Old Testament, that we will not see it merely as a series of archaic stories. Stories, Lord, that might teach us how to be good. But rather, Lord, we would see you unfolding your great plan of salvation in history. Lord, we pray that as we come to this text, that we will see your Son, Jesus Christ, that we will see the love and mercy and grace of the Father poured out upon your people. And we pray, Lord, that we will worship you through these things. And yet, Lord, we also recognize, as Elder Kin confessed for us this morning, that we share in the sins that we see in this passage. And so, Lord, we pray that you will keep us from these sins, and we pray, Lord, that you would teach us what you would have us to know of yourself from this passage, so that we might live as we ought. Lord, we pray for our president. Lord, as a nation, we are ashamed that we will now be destroying embryos for stem cells. We pray, Father, that if it is possible, that you will forgive our nation for this thing. We pray, Lord, that you would please allow our president to recognize the image of God even in an embryo, and to recognize, Lord, that he is a creature who is under a creator. We pray, Lord, as your church, and in the future, as medicine advances and begins to use these stem cell lines, that you will give us wisdom as to how not to sacrifice babies to our health. We pray, Father, that you will help us to know how we will move about in a world that attempts to cure its ills through the sacrifice of infants. Lord, we pray that our president will come to know you and recognize his responsibilities before you for the preservation of life. We pray, Lord, that you will give him great wisdom in our economic crisis. We pray, Lord, that as a people and a nation, that we might recognize that we have no right to your blessing, and that we might repent of our sins and come to know you. Lord, we pray for Auburndale Baptist in Louisville, Kentucky. We pray, Lord, for my friend Brian Croft as he preaches. Lord, we thank you for his desire to serve young men and allow them to preach in his church. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to give him wisdom and make him mighty in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for his desire to teach pastors how to visit the sick and to comfort them from the word of God. Lord, we pray that you will bless that church. Lord, we pray for Craig and Elaine Kennedy in the Philippines. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen their understanding of your word so that they might teach it to others. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit might be among us this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. When she gets there, she knows if the stores are all closed, with a word, she can get what she came for. There walks a lady we all know who shines a white light and wants to show how everything still turns to gold. If you listen very hard, the truth will come to you at last, when all are one and one is all, to be a rock and not to roll. What I've read to you is a selection of lyrics from the song Stairway to Heaven by a band by the name of Led Zeppelin. It was originally released in 1971, and it is considered the most popular rock song of all time. It's played more than any other rock song on the radio. The song became more popular and controversial when a Christian worker played it backwards and thought he heard praise to Satan. Now, part of the controversy of the song comes from these words, stairway to heaven, which is likely a reference to Genesis 28:11. For instance, we read in the NIV translation, a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching heaven. And so part of the concern that the church had about this song was that these are our things, the stairway to heaven. and Led Zeppelin was singing about it. Now, as far as I can am able to discern, the two writers of the lyrics, whose names are Jimmy Page and Robert Plant, threw together some Christian images, some pagan images, and a dash of popular philosophy, and strung it together for about 8 minutes with some interesting music and some very shoddy rhymes. Now, to be fair to the song's critics and writers, it is mildly anti-capitalistic and mildly pro-pagan, but it communicates nothing more profound than the cultural flotsam in the heads of Page and Plant. So why is this song popular? My suspicion is that Stairway to Heaven is popular because the music is interesting. It, by the way, opens up with two recorders playing, which sort of makes it a good song. The musicians are talented, and the lyrics mean almost absolutely anything that you want them to mean. The contents of the lyrics, or the images that are being manipulated, are deep touchstones, or at least deep enough touchstones, to seem profound without the listener having to come to any new conclusions, be moved to action, or correct some miscommunication. Further, the song doesn't defend any ideas or a way of life. And so the song connects with its audience, and it makes them feel wise and knowing without them having to extend any effort in becoming wise. Personally, my suspicion is that all the song communicates is that we're a really deep band, man. Now, this brings us to our text. We will be considering Genesis 27 through 30. And in our text today, we will see some godliness. We will see a stairway to heaven. And we will also see some paganism and some potions and talismans. And we will see women bartered like chattel and a husband turned into a commodity. But we will also see a faithful God training Jacob to be a man of God through his revealed word and his providential care. And we will discover that God expects us to work to understand the narratives that he gives us by comparing the teaching in Genesis to the New Testament. And we will see how God continues to establish, expand, and reveal the theological framework that our Savior, Jesus Christ, will fulfill. Now, as I did last week, I will be establishing the narrative framework by summarizing and then reading the key passages that we will be thinking about. So open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 28. We'll be moving through the text. So Genesis chapter 28. We'll be starting in verses 3 and 4. What happens is that Isaac is sending Jacob away to Laban's encampment outside of the promised land for the purpose of finding a wife. And before he does this, he passes on the blessing. So let's look at verse 3. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham. To you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Now Jacob begins his journey out of the promised land. He stops outside on a hill of a city by the name of Luz, and there he falls asleep. And so look down with me to verse 12 in chapter 28. He falls asleep and he dreams. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached the heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place, or what, how fearful a place this is. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob then erects a memorial stone of his dream. He makes a vow of God, calling the place Bethel, or the house of God. From there he continues east, and he discovers a group of shepherds waiting at a well for the well stone to be removed. They would put a large stone over the well so that no animals would fall over it or fall into it. Now by God's grace, he meets Rachel, his cousin, who is serving as a shepherdess, and in a feat of strength, he moves the stone by himself. The stone would have been very large and required several people to meet it, which is why the shepherds are gathering together there at the well. While spending a month with his family, he meets Rachel, he kisses her, and then he falls in love with her during the month that he is there with his family. Jacob offers to work for Laban for 7 years in exchange for Rachel's hand in marriage. And we should note Laban's words carefully. This is in Genesis 29:19. It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Note carefully that he does not mention the name Rachel. He just says her. Now, when the 7 years are up, Laban provides a huge feast for the wedding. The commentators tell us in the Hebrew wording, made a feast, suggests heavy drinking and overeating. And Jacob, likely befuddled by wine, sated by food, and blinded by the darkness, does not recognize that Leah, Laban's other daughter, has been switched for Rachel. Jacob, the deceiver, has been deceived. When he wakes up in the morning to discover Leah rather than Rachel, he is shocked, but Laban offers to allow him to marry Rachel the next week if he will serve him for another 7 years. Jacob agrees, and this leads to the horrible strife between the two sisters as they attempt to outproduce each other in male heirs. Sometimes you'll hear people defend polygamy. Please take a look at the family life that occurs under polygamy. Now often the names of these boys that are given are essentially a verbal arrow at the other sister. Now this conflict continues into chapter 30, but it ends with the birth of Joseph in verse 23 and 24. When Jacob has finished his 7 years, he attempts to depart, but Laban, having discovered through divination that Jacob is making him rich, offers to allow him to set his own wages. Jacob agrees that he will continue in the feeding and care of the flocks of Laban if he is allowed to have the speckled and spotted sheep and goats. Laban agrees, and then he immediately goes into his flocks and takes out all of the goats and sheep that could possibly produce the wages for Jacob, and he sends them to his sons 3 days away from Jacob. Jacob responds to this by attempting to use magic and selective breeding to force the animals to produce speckled and spotted fowl, or foal, excuse me. Now, having covered the narrative, let's consider the doctrine that is being taught here. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 28, Isaac is transferring the blessing and the birthright to Jacob. Now, it appears that he has repented. Originally, he had tried to pass all of this to Esau, but he was thwarted by his wife's sin in the providence of God. And God has already declared that Jacob was to be the head of the believing community, and God in his mercy did not allow his prophet Isaac to give the blessing to the wrong son. And so here he is now publicly giving his son the blessing. He had attempted to give it to Esau. He is now repentant of that, and he gives the full outpouring of the blessing to Jacob. The patriarch of the family, the head of the believing community, is now openly and with forethought passing the responsibility of being the covenant head to his youngest son, Jacob. Jacob now has the responsibility and the blessing of Abraham. As Isaac states in verse 4, may God give you the blessing of Abraham. Now what is the blessing of Abraham? It is the promise of the land, the promise of the seed, and the promise that there will be a blessing given through the children of Abraham. And so now Jacob is promised that he will become the head of many nations, and he will inherit the land. And all of this is confirmed by God in verse 13 to 15. Now last week I mentioned this briefly, but I want us to expand out on it a little bit more and to understand it. The doctrine here, this practice that the covenant head can be passed to someone different than the natural son or the firstborn son, is an incredibly precious doctrine. It is something that we should try to understand. And the reason for it is that in God's plan of salvation, there can be a single covenant head of the community of faith and humanity. In other words, all of those who are going to be saved from the wrath of God can be under one person. And so we have seen how Noah became the covenant head of the believing community. And he saved his family by his act of faith in building of the ark. And we have seen how God chose Abraham from the line of Shem. And we've established that Abraham and his father were idol worshippers. And then God promised him that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And then God chose between Esau and Jacob, and he has now made Jacob the seed of Abraham that will bless all nations. The reason that this doctrine should be so precious to us and is so important is because Jesus Christ is now the head of the covenant community. In the new covenant with Jesus Christ, the Lord has transferred the covenant blessing, this fact that all nations are to be blessed through Jesus Christ, the greatest of the sons of Abraham, and the covenant responsibility to our Lord. You see, Adam, who was the first head of the human community, plunged us into sin. Adam was our first head, and he sinned, and because of his sin, we die, and we also all sin. And God the Father has now transferred our responsibility and Adam's responsibility to have obeyed God perfectly and the responsibilities of the blessings. He has now transferred that to Jesus Christ. And so here in our passage we see an earthly shadow where Isaac transfers the blessing to Jacob. But the heavenly reality is that God the Father will someday transfer the covenant blessing and responsibility to his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why it is so important that we interpret the Old Testament through Christ's fulfillment of these things in the New Testament. The interpretive principle that Paul gives us from in the rituals and ceremonies of the Mosaic Covenant in Colossians 2:17, he tells us that these are all shadows of the things to come, but the substance, the real thing, is of Christ. And this must be applied to our narrative in Genesis. If we don't do this, all that we have are some really bizarre stories. Are you guys reading these things with me? This stuff is weird. But if we understand that what is happening is that God is revealing to us the theological framework that his Son, Jesus Christ, will fulfill, these stories ought to be precious and real and living to us. And we will see this again when God appears to Jacob at Bethel, when the new covenant head of the people of God, Jacob, meets God. Because at Bethel, the gateway of heaven is revealed to Jacob. Look with me to verse 12. Jacob dreams a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Here, by the way, is our stairway to heaven. It can be translated as ladder or stairway in the Hebrew. But the theological intent is clear. God has established a connection with earth and heaven, whereby the angels journey down to do his bidding, and from which God speaks to his chosen prophet, Jacob. We, by the way, should be immediately thinking of the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? The people of Babel gathered together and they tried to reach heaven based on their own efforts. They tried to construct a tower to God. And what does God do? God breaks up them as a people. He provides the languages. He ruins their efforts and he scatters humanity. But here, God has constructed the stairway. God has made the connection between man and heaven. And yet this stairway is merely a means for God's servants to journey between earth and heaven and a place to transmit God's word. The book of Genesis and the entire Bible teaches us that man is separated from God because of our sin. And by the way, the fact that our sin separates us from God is confirmed in part by Jacob's response in verse 17. He was afraid. He knew that this was an awesome and fearful place. If man was not separated from God by the fact that we are unholy and that God is holy, we would have no reason for fear. But Jacob knows that this is a fearful place because Jacob, in the presence of God, recognizes that he is a sinner. And he calls this place the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It is at Bethel that the tabernacle will rest from the conquest of Joshua until the building of the temple by Solomon. Bethel will someday become a place where idolatry occurs during the divided kingdom. But for some time, Bethel will be the house of God and the gate of heaven. It will be the place where the people of Israel come to meet with God in the tabernacle. But much like the temple at Jerusalem, it was never intended to be the permanent house of God. It was never intended to be the only gateway to heaven. This honor goes to another. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 49. John chapter 1, verse 49. Let me establish the context here. Philip has come to to Nathanael and has said, come and see, is this Jesus? And look with me to verse 49, because Jesus says a minor prophecy. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this. And then our Lord Jesus tells us what that greater thing is in verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Do you hear the two passages coming together? The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now turn back with me to Genesis. These two verses together show us how it is that Christ fulfills the type given to us in our passage in Genesis. Jacob, soon to become Israel, was the head of the people of God. He was God's depository for the Word of God. And he would soon be building altars and leading the people of God in worship. Further, Jacob had discovered the meeting place of God and of his people at Bethel. And Jesus, in chapter 1 of John, begins to teach his 12 disciples that he is now the new Israel, the new representative, the head of the people of God, the new prophet of God, the new priest of God. But he is also the new Bethel. He is the house of God. He is God tabernacling with us in the gateway to heaven through the cross and the resurrection. As Christians, we need no memorial stones. This building, by the way, is not a temple. The body of Christ is the temple of God. We need no gateway and we need no stairway to heaven. Because Jesus Christ is all of these things to us. We cannot buy a stairway to heaven, as suggested by Led Zeppelin, nor can we build a tower to reach heaven, which is suggested and attempted by the men of Babel. Instead, Jesus Christ is hung between heaven and earth on the cross. And He came as the final prophet, priest, and king. And He became the new Israel, rising from the dead and ascending to heaven that He could be, and to prove that He was all of these things. Jesus Christ is our stairway to heaven. Jesus Christ is the house of God. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the non-believing pagans who wrote the song Stairway to Heaven understood that there was some sort of separation between themselves and God. And I'm curious, if you are a non-Christian here today, how is it that you are going to bridge this gap between yourself and God? Part of what God teaches us with these words to Jacob, I am with you and keep you, and I will keep you wherever you are, is that He is powerful in both heaven and in earth. He has all of heaven and He has all of earth as His kingdom. I know that it is very popular to believe that there are many ways to heaven, but our text does not allow this. Our text tells us that it's not that you can be a believer in Allah and you can be a believer in Jesus Christ. There is only one God, and He is known through Jesus Christ. And so if you are here today and you have this sense that you are separated from God, please understand that what the Bible teaches is that the only way that that separation will be overcome is if you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, that Jesus Christ is the stairway to heaven, and that by His work on the cross, in dying and paying for the sins of His people, that you might be saved if you repent and believe on Him. One of the things that the Bible teaches very clearly is that there are only two ways to reach God. One is through Jesus Christ, and the other is at the judgment seat of God. You need to understand today that if you're a non-believer, that you will stand before God, and that you will be in His presence, and that you will no longer be separated from Him. The Christian will also stand with God, but we will stand covered in the blood of Jesus Christ and cleansed of our sins. And so if you are not ready to stand before a holy God, and understand that it is an awesome and fearful thing to do so, please flee to Jesus Christ so that you might be saved from what comes after the judgment seat of God, which is God's judgment and then an eternity in hell for those who reject His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about the gospel, please come and speak to me after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about our Lord. Now Jacob continues his journey and he meets his uncle Laban. Now perhaps I think that the primary point of this episode is to show that God's people become holy through suffering, and much of that suffering is caused by self-inflicted sin. But let us look at see how the passage works itself out. Laban treats Jacob like a glorified hired man. He's the sort of hired man who can marry into the family, but he himself is not treated as family. While Laban speaks of my bone and my flesh, he is much more interested in the gold that Jacob can procure for him than he is in family relations. We might also note that Laban treats his daughters as something that can be traded and purchased and not as his children. Now, how is it that Jacob fell into this mess? I think the best way to recognize what happened is to compare Abraham's wise servant who found Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24 and how Jacob found Rachel in chapter 29. Both men dealt with Laban. But Abraham's wise servant was not tricked or thwarted by Laban, but Jacob was. What is the difference between these two men? First, Abraham's servant prayed. He prayed. And do we find Jacob praying? No, we don't find Jacob praying at all. As soon as he sees Rachel, he shows off by removing a huge stone without assistance. And then he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. We might also remember that the servant closely observed Rebekah to see what her character was like. He even devised a test to see if she served people or expected to be served. But Jacob shows no such reticence. He immediately exhibits his strength and kissed Rachel and weeps. He wears not only his emotions on his sleeves, but also his abilities. He is a hard-working, strong, and emotional man. And guess what? His uncle Laban has things to do with a strong man who's willing to work hard and who can be manipulated by his emotions. Laban is crafty and he is a deceiver and he's got plans for Jacob. Now there are two points of application. One of them is from the moral example, and this arises from the comparison that we've just gone through, and the other one is more theological. Young people, our culture trains us to be very emotional, especially as we are looking for a spouse. And by the way, it is clear from the Song of Solomon that emotions, as long as they are within the channels of purity, are not a bad thing. You should be in love with your spouse. You should be attracted to them. At the same time, the Bible clearly shows us that emotions are powerful. And that before we marry anyone, we must do so in wisdom and through prayer. We need to study the character of our future spouses as well as their physical form. Jacob falls in love with Rachel because she was beautiful of form and appearance. But we will soon see that as much beauty as she has, holiness eludes her for some time. And so if you are to follow in the way of wisdom, you need to practice the example of Abraham's servant through praying over the person who you are attracted to and looking at that person's character and weighing it and thinking about it. None of us are perfect and none of us will marry the perfect and morally perfect spouse. Yet we need to watch these things with care. And we need to avoid the emotionalism and the imprudence of Jacob. It is always better to be wise than to be foolish. Now often when Christians are faced with making decisions, we run between two extremes. We are like Jacob in that we only use human effort and human wisdom, or we are paralyzed by indecision, praying or waiting for a sign. But this is not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is through human efforts, and that human effort includes prayer. And so let us follow the example of the saints of the Bible. When they do well through wisdom and through prayer while acting in faith. Or as the Puritan General Cromwell said to his dragoons before crossing a river to engage in battle, pray, but keep your powder dry. We're supposed to be doing both. We're supposed to be using the prudence that God has given us, and we are supposed to be praying for wisdom. Don't use sinful means, but do use your talents and abilities bathed in prayer to make important decisions. Now, there is a more theological point here in principle that we see working itself out in the passage. And that is what we read together. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Jacob, who had been trained by Abraham to keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice, Jacob, who knows the moral law of God but has suppressed this knowledge for the purpose of gaining what he wants on earth, treated his birthright as a commodity, as something that could be sold and bought. He took advantage of his brother's hunger and foolishness by having him sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. Further, he deceived his father, who was blind, with food and smooth words, and he covered up the fact that his skin was smooth with lambskin. And what happens to him? His uncle treats him like a hired worker. His father, who he tricked with food. Do you remember that? He tricked his father with the savory dish. What does Laban do? Well, Laban probably gets him drunk and stuffs him up with food. His father, who is blind, the blind man who Jacob tricked. Well, Laban arranges it so that Jacob will be blind. He'll be blind because he's probably drunk too much, and he'll be blind because it's dark outside. He's likely blind because Leah is wearing a veil, and he's probably blind because the tent is dark. And so all of the things that Jacob had sowed are returned to him. The deceiver is deceived. The businessman of family affairs is outmaneuvered. He sowed deception. He sowed trickery. And he reaped deception and trickery. Christians, understand this. God is not mocked. If you know the law of God and violate the law of God, you will reap the earthly benefits of it. As we read together, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We need to be warned by this and warned by the example that we are seeing here, because there is a clear theological principle being exhibited for us. Now notice, by the way, and I know there are some who treat this passage this way, that if you give money by faith to God, then God is going to make you rich. You know, you plant, I think they're called a seed blessing, and then you will reap prosperity. Sowing money to pious causes with the expectation of wealth and health is to sow to your flesh. The people who give to some wealth and health gospel guy on TV hoping to get rich may be given worldly blessings from that. But they will not receive the true blessing and the spiritual blessing which comes from obediently supporting the work of God and loving God. You know, apparently one of Jacob's greatest temptations was to trust in sinful or human means to reach what he understood as good goals. Now, we must speak carefully. God does use human means, but our efforts must be within the will of God, and that's the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. They must be based on wisdom and not pragmatism, and they must be done in faith. And so Jacob, without prayer and or consideration, attempts to earn a wife, and then he accepts a second wife. Jacob treats the members of his family as commodities, and what happens? Let me set the cultural context for what occurs in verses 14 and 16. Reuben is Jacob's eldest son, and he's out in the fields, and he brings his mother Leah mandrakes. Mandrakes are in the nightshade family, and they are poisonous. In Hebrew, the word means the love plant. They are used, as far as we know, according to the Song of Solomon, and the text that we have, only as aphrodisiacs and to assist in fertility. And so Reuben, the eldest son, is out digging up fertility drugs for his mother. Rachel sees them, and as the head wife, gives Leah access to Jacob in trade for the fertility drugs. Let me read you Leah's words to Jacob. You must come to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. Okay, guys, this is what sin looks like. This is what happens when we sow to our flesh, we reap corruption. If we sow corruptions, our sons will be out purchasing and looking for fertility drugs for their mothers, and our family relations will be governed by some other rules than those which are found in Scripture. In this case, it is governed by exchanges in the marketplace. Now, at the same time, in the realm of human observation, it appears that this stuff is working, right? We've got a list of 11 children, so these things must be working. There are other uses of sinful means that we see, and that is Jacob's use of the rods of green poplar, almond, and chestnut trees. He's using magic here. In other words, he's attempting to erect talismans that will cause the sheep to produce speckled and spotted offspring. At the same time, he's practicing some selective breeding so that he can overcome Laban's trickery. And again, doesn't it appear that it's successful? He's enriched. But neither Moses nor God will let us believe that these sinful things are obtaining success in and of themselves. In our passage where mandrakes are traded and handmaidens are introduced to Jacob, we must read the background text. Look with me to verse 31. Verse 31 tells us that when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb. Because God opened the womb of Leah, she conceived Reuben, Simeon, Judah, and Levi. And so by God's opening up of the womb and His work, the great-great-great-grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ is born in Judah. And the great-great-grandfather of Moses and Aaron, we have here the establishment of the tribe from which both David and Jesus Christ will come from. And we have the establishment of the tribe of Levi from which Moses and Aaron come from. Further, we read in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. And from this, Joseph, the future deliverer of the people of Israel and of Egypt, is born. And finally, we learn in chapter 31 that it was not the knowledge of divination and magic that the rods of green trees that caused the sheep and the goats to drop speckled and spotted lambs and kids. Rather, what chapter 31 tells us is that God is the one who caused this. God, who states through His angel that His prosperity came from the fact that I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. We will cover this more in detail next week. Thus, as Jacob's family is riven by strife and by the use of potions and magic, God still blesses them. They probably, for some time, believe that their success is because of their sinful practice and their doctrinal error and their prayerlessness. But God does not allow this analysis. God is providing His providential blessings to them as they treat each other as breeding chattel, and they use potions and magic. And all of this is the outworking of God's plan of salvation through Judah and then David, that His greatest son, Jesus Christ, might be born. We have to understand that God uses our sin, and He uses it for His good purposes. That does not make our sin good, but it does make the providence of God good. And yet there is something else unfolding in the background. And that is that as these people are suffering through their self-inflicted pain, that God is making them a people of faith. And we must keep our eyes on the fact that much of their suffering is self-inflicted. And you know what? Even in our own lives, I think if we were truthful, we would recognize that much of our suffering is self-inflicted. But at the same time, there are some things that are outside of their control which is causing suffering. For instance, the fact that Rachel is infertile. Now, why does God allow this? Why does God providentially bless them in their confusion and in their sin? God blesses them in their confusion and their sin, and He blesses them through their suffering because He loves them and He is making them into a holy people. Allow me to close this week's sermon with a verse from chapter 31, and we will cover it with much more care next week. This is just prior to Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and all of the truth which you have shown your servant. These are words from the deceiving and manipulative Jacob. But through the process of all the suffering that we have seen in chapters 29 and in chapter 30, Jacob becomes a man who recognizes that he is an unworthy servant of God. And he recognizes that God is pouring out His mercy upon him even through his sin, and that He is revealing truths to him. He has become humbled. God, in His mercy to Jacob, his wives, and his 11 sons, has been teaching them to be holy. And there is much suffering in all of our lives. Some of it is self-inflicted, and some of it is caused by the regime of sin and death that we live under. Why does God allow this in our life? Why doesn't God just perfect us and then we could live as angels on earth until our body expires? Well, part of the reason is that God is using these things in our lives and in the lives of the people in our text to make them holy. And to make them a people who recognize, not only in their minds. Yeah, there is a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge and experiential knowledge. God is allowing this suffering and using this suffering so that they might come to know Him and know Him with a reality that they could never have had without that suffering. And so as we go away, let us hold three things to our hearts. Jesus saves by fulfilling the Old Testament laws and types. The Old Testament is the unfolding of the plan of salvation so that we might be ready for it and see it and see God's redemptive work throughout all time. Jesus is our stairway to heaven. Jesus is the means by which we can stand in the presence of a holy God. And as we walk through this world, we must strive to understand the Word of God. We must constantly be probing our own hearts. Are the means that I'm using in these small things and in these big things, are these godly means or are they ungodly means? Have I prayed about this? Am I being wise? Am I following the Word of God? And we do this not so that we can be successful, but so that we can glorify the great God who has poured His mercy out upon us as His unworthy servants. Because we, like Jacob, are unworthy servants. And we, like Jacob, should constantly be amazed by the mercy and the love that God has poured out to us through His truth in the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, might Jesus Christ be our stairway to heaven. Might each and every one of us come to You through Your Son and His work for us on the cross. Lord, teach us to be a holy people. Teach us, Lord, to rejoice in suffering, not, Lord, because it is a pleasure to suffer, but because we recognize that all things work together for good for those who love God. Lord, be with us this afternoon as we go away. We pray, Father, that we might return this evening and continue our worship by prayer and petitions and by considering 1 John. And Lord, we pray if there is someone here today who has not come to know You, that today might be the day of salvation. We pray all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.